Well, we've got quite a number of people not with us this morning for various reasons. We've got people on holiday and online, I know, in Somerset and in Dorset, and also in various homes throughout the town and this area as well, who can't be with us in person this morning. But, you know, this is the slot in the service where traditionally I stand and speak and you sit and listen. The problem is that God's word says that tradition makes the word of no effect. So this isn't that time at all. This is the time when the God, the creator of the universe, uses me to speak to you through his word, to your hearts, each individual, to your hearts. So this is a really important time in all of our weeks. And as we get into God's word this morning, if you'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, which is where we are. We're in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And John the Baptist is at Bethabara, baptizing with water. When the Pharisees turn up and they ask him who he is. And he tells them, I baptize with water, but there is one standing among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe laces or sandal straps I'm not worthy to unloose. So as we begin today in verse 29 of John chapter 1, it says this. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What an important statement that is. Because John begins to tell it like it is here, no holds barred. He says, look, he's the Messiah, but he's not only the Messiah, he's also the Saviour. And he's a very great Saviour because he is the Lamb of God. And he's the complete Saviour because he takes away sin. And he's the Almighty Saviour because he takes away the sin of the world. And he's the perpetual Saviour because he taketh away, present tense, and anyone can come to him at any time. So as we look at this, we find the fulfilment of the answer that Abraham had given to Isaac all those years before. Because if you remember back in Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8, Isaac had said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And now here's John telling us that Jesus is that lamb. And in turn, this proves to us that Cain was wrong and Abel was right. Because Abel bought a little lamb, didn't he? And all the lambs that were slain on Jewish altars down through the ages now find their fulfillment in Jesus. So John now makes a point of marking him out. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You see, because, I mean, the people of Israel, they were really familiar with the principle of having a lamb for sacrifices. And at Passover each year, each family had to have a lamb. And on top of that, during the year, two lambs a day were sacrificed on the altar at the temple. Plus, there were all the other lambs that were brought in for personal sacrifices as well. And all of those lambs were brought by men to men. But here is God's lamb, and he was given by God to men. You see, the blood of all those other lambs simply covered sins. They covered them up. But the Lamb of God can take away sin as if it never existed. And of course, all those other lambs were for Israel alone, weren't they? But this lamb would shed his blood for the whole world. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. Verse 30 says this. It says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, a priest was washed with water before he began his ministry as a priest. And that complied with what was laid down in Leviticus 8, verse 6. So in a sense, as John stood in the water baptizing people, like the priests of the Old Testament, he was washed with water too. And through his baptism, Jesus was washed with water as well as he began his ministry. Not because he needed cleansing from sin, of course, but in order that he might identify with sinners. Verse 32 says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you see, or whom you shall see, the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, up until this point, apart from his birth, there is no record of any miracles at all in the life of Jesus. Not one. Because it wasn't until the Spirit descended on him that he was miraculously empowered for ministry. You see, and this is important, so listen up. Jesus didn't perform miracles simply because he was God, okay? No, he laid aside that power when he became the babe of Bethlehem and assumed his humanity. Philippians 2:7 tells us, "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And because of that, every miracle that Jesus ever did was based upon his dependency on the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Father. And this is so, so important for you and I to understand. Because you see, for many people, they don't fully understand this. And for a long time, I didn't understand it either. Because, you know, I read about Jesus' miracles and I think, well, that's not such a big deal, really. I mean, of course he could walk on water and heal the sick and feed the multitude. He's Jesus, for goodness sake. And maybe that's what you've been thinking. But it was when I began to understand Philippians 2 that I began to see that Jesus totally emptied himself of his rights and his privilege and all of his powers. And then I began to grasp the fact that he was truly just like me, yet without sin. And it was when I began to understand that, that his life began to take on an entirely different dimension for me. And he became a real example for me to follow. And I realized that he's a model of one who was able to do amazing things because he walked in the power of the Spirit. And at last, I realized that that same power upon which Jesus relied was available to me as well. So look, have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Oh, I know the Holy Ghost is in you because that happens at salvation. But has he actually come upon you? Has he come upon you as he did the disciples at Pentecost? To empower you for greater service. Has he? You know, if you look into the lives of some of the greatest godly men in history, you know, men like Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Grimshaw, Tozer, and others, you'll find that there came a point in all of their lives when their ministries literally took off. Because there was a point in their lives when the Holy Spirit came upon them. and they were then empowered by him, and their ministries changed completely. And in turn, other people's lives were changed too. You see, I firmly believe that every believer needs his own personal Pentecost. When he or she knows that they have been empowered with the Spirit upon their life. And if you're thinking, if you're sitting there thinking, well, how does that happen then? It's simply by asking. And I know this to be true because Matthew 7:11 says that Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So it's scriptural and it's biblical. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask with the realization that his purpose is not to give you Holy Ghost high or Holy Ghost goosebumps. That's just nonsense. But it's so that you might be a witness like John the Baptist was. That you might be a voice in the wilderness drawing people to Jesus. And if you can just grasp that, your life will be transformed. And it's a simple principle that so many fail to understand. So get down on your knees and ask. Now, verse 35 says this. It says, again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So, as the disciples of John begin to shift their allegiance to Jesus Christ now, we begin to see that the purpose of John the Baptist's preaching wasn't to draw people to himself at all, but to guide people to Jesus. And this is a perfect illustration for us as well. Because this needs to be the purpose of our service too. Because as we talk with people, our focus should never be on denominations or personalities. Our intent should always be to nudge people closer to Jesus. And we're going to find out that the two disciples of John the Baptist who follow Jesus here are John, the writer of this gospel, and his friend Andrew. And you know, John the Baptist, he was perfectly happy when people left him to follow Jesus because his ministry actually focused on Jesus. That's what he was all about. And he's going to say in chapter 3 that he must increase, but I must decrease. And in verse 38 says this, it says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what seek you? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwell you? So the first thing to notice here, is that the first words Jesus uttered in his public ministry were, what do you seek? What are you looking for? What are you looking for? And that's a great place for us to start too, isn't it? In our conversations with others. What are you looking for? Because what are people looking for today? Is it fame and fortune? Holidays abroad or promotion at work? Because all of those things are at best, you know, they can only be temporary, can't they? Jesus says to John and Andrew, what are you looking for? And it seems like it completely stumps them because perhaps not knowing how to answer Jesus' question, these two disciples pose one of their own. Jesus asked them what they were looking for, and in essence, maybe even unbeknown to them at this point, their answer was, it's you. So, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Is it a wife? A husband? A better job? Help with raising your kids? Or getting through school or college, maybe? Perhaps you're looking for more friends. I don't know. Maybe a better personality or a way out of debt, perhaps. Well, in Corinthians 2, or 2 Corinthians rather, 1:20, Paul says this. He says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen." In other words, all the promises of God are wrapped up in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. You know, we think we're after a change in our situation, maybe, or perhaps help with some difficulty or other. But like these early disciples, what we're really craving, what we really need, is the Lord himself. For in him, all of God's promises are fulfilled. So seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, it says. And then verse 39 says this. He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He said to them, "Come and see." I just love this, you know. Because Jesus didn't say to them, "Oh, go down the road to the bank about 300 yards and then turn left and then look for a little house with roses and a picket fence in the front of it." No, he said, "Come and see. Come with me," he said. And it says they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. These disciples came and they never left. So radically did their lives change when they accepted Jesus' invitation to come that they even remembered the very hour that their pilgrimage with him began. This is great stuff. One of the two which heard John speak, verse 40, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. You know, all through Scripture, Andrew is referred to as Simon Peter's brother. I mean, if I were in Andrew's sandals, I think at this point I might have been tempted to say, "Look, this is amazing. At last, I'm out of Peter's shadow. I've found the Messiah. I'm not breathing a word of this to Peter, you know. This is my moment to shine." But that's not what Andrew did, is it? Because he was the one who couldn't help but bring people to Jesus. I mean, it was Andrew, as we see here, who introduced his brother Peter to Jesus, and Jesus would later use Peter to bring 3,000 to himself in Acts 2:41. It was also Andrew who brought that little boy to Jesus whose lunch he would multiply to feed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And when a contingent of Greeks came to Jerusalem saying, "We would see Jesus," it was Andrew who brought them to his master in John 12. So, you know, I think there's a few things we can learn from this, because it's never about us, is it? It's not about us. It's not about recognition. It's not about being famous. It's just about serving. Very often in ways that others don't even know about. And by the way, while we're looking at this, verse 42 here, it also says about Peter, "And when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is by interpretation a stone." And in changing Peter's name, it was as if Jesus said, "Simon, you're about as stable as the sand on the seashore. But I see your potential. I see what you'll become in the future. And that's why I'm changing your name to Cephas, or a stone. Just stick with me, Peter, and you will see incredible changes in your situation and in your life." Oh, and whilst we're looking at verse 42, you know, there's a time later on where Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you are Peter, Petra. You're a stone, as it says here in verse 42. And upon this rock, meaning Jesus himself, I will build my church. The church was never built on Peter, right? As the Church of Rome would have you believe. It was built on Jesus, who himself was the rock, not a stone. And Peter wasn't the first pope either. Peter was the apostle to the Jews anyway. It was Paul who was the apostle to the Gentiles, which included the Italians. And in addition to that, nowhere in Scripture are we told that Peter even went to Rome, ever. We're told in Scripture that he went to Babylon, but Babylon itself still existed at that time. So where it says Babylon, guess what? It means Babylon. So I hope that's cleared that up a bit for you. Verse 43 says this: the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You know, this really makes me chuckle a little bit here, because in verse 43, Jesus finds Philip and says, "Follow me." But in verse 45, Philip says to Nathanael, "We've found him." And of course, according to Romans 3:11, we don't find God, God finds us. But this is, by the way, the first mention of Nathanael, isn't it? And he's only called Nathanael in John's Gospel. Did you know that? Everywhere else he's identified as Bartholomew. Verse 46 says this: "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You see, Nazareth was pretty much off the beaten track. It was also forgotten and pretty much forsaken economically as well. And it was certainly unimportant in a military sense and insignificant in a political sense as well. But when he says this, Nathanael was referring to more than merely the isolation of Nazareth, because being a student of Scripture, which he was, he knew the promise of Micah 4:8 and Micah 5:2, which stated that the Messiah wouldn't come from Nazareth, but from Bethlehem. So his comment's not quite as derogatory as it first seems here. And then Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see, come and see." So although Nathanael raised a legitimate question, didn't he? Philip wasn't thrown off course, was he, by that? And the reason for that is that Philip had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And although at this point he couldn't defend the Jesus of Nazareth bit theologically or intellectually, Philip knew from his own experience that he was real. And so too, you know, there will come those who try to confuse you theologically. You may have already had them at your door. They're called the JWs. And they'll hand you a Greek New Testament, perhaps called the New World Translation, and say, "Well, what John really says in John 1:1 is, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.'" Or maybe somebody will knock on your door and they hand you the Black Book of Mormon and say, "Well, the Bible's great, but you need to read this as well." Now, I have to say that at this point in my walk with the Lord, I'm not thrown off course easily, either theologically or intellectually, because our faith is a rational faith. We can prove that the Bible is true, and it can withstand any argument in every situation. But there are times, however, when someone like Nathanael, with more clever arguments or a keener intellect than I've got, have challenged me. But like Nathanael, all of these people have been wrong. You see, what neither Nathanael nor Philip knew was that Jesus was not born in Nazareth, he just lived there. We know the story, don't we? But they didn't. So when we get into challenging situations, the best thing for us to do is to follow Philip's lead. And we need to look those who question our faith in the eye and say, you know, I can't answer your question right now, but come and see. Come and see. Come to church with me on Sunday and just watch what the Lord is doing. Come and see for yourself. Now, verse 47 says this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." So Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him. Good for Nathanael, I say. Because even though he had questions spiritually, and he also had reservations intellectually, he accepted Philip's invitation to come and see. And Jesus then says of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Now you need to know something here, because the word translated guile is Jacob in the Septuagint. And Jacob was a pretty tricky guy, wasn't he? Because he tricked his brother Esau out of his blessing and birthright. And he also tricked his uncle Laban out of the better part of his goods as well. But Genesis 32:26 tells us that after wrestling one night with the Lord, Jacob realized that what he wanted all along was not Esau's birthright or Laban's riches, but the Lord's blessing. And at that point, the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel, from heel snatcher, guile and tricky one, to Israel, governed by God. So what Jesus is saying to him here is, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no sign of trickery." And then verse 48 says this, Nathanael said to him, "Where do you know me from?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And you know, that's interesting, because I don't know if you knew this or not, because in Jesus' day, the tradition was for students to always study under fig trees. That's what they did. And the fig tree, of course, was the national symbol of Israel as well, wasn't it? And I believe that it was under this fig tree that Nathanael was almost certainly studying Genesis 28, the story of Jacob in the wilderness. And although it's been said that the softest pillow is a good conscience, fearing for his life because of his trickery and deceit, Jacob used a rock for his pillow. And as he slept, he saw that ladder extending from heaven to earth, with angels ascending and descending from it. And he said, "Truly, God is in this place, and I knew it not." And that's why, in the midst of his study of Genesis 28, Jesus approaches Nathanael, calling him an Israelite in whom there is no guile, or if you like, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. So I kind of hope that's cleared that up for you. He's an Israelite in whom there is no trickery, no Jacob. Now verse 49 says this, it kind of follows on. It says, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So all of a sudden now, Nathanael drops his theological dispute and he says to Jesus, "Wow, you're making reference to the very passage I was reading. How can you do that? Surely you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You should see greater things than these." Jesus says here, "Yes, because I made reference to the passage you were reading, do you all of a sudden believe? Stick around, Nat, you're going to see a lot more than that." And he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus is saying here, think back to the story you were reading, Nathaniel. The ladder you were reading about, it's me. I'm the stairway between heaven and earth. I'm the way to eternity. It's upon me that the angels ascend and descend. Now look, I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says ascending and descending. It's that way round, right? Because you see, most people think that angels live in heaven and come down to earth occasionally, fly around a bit and then head back up towards heaven. That's not true at all, really. Because angels are ministering spirits assigned to specific saints, specific churches, and specific regions of the world. And we read about that in Acts 12, Revelation 2:1, and in Daniel chapter 10. You see, although they can go up into the heavens, their primary place of residence is here with each of us and with this church and with various nations. So I think we need to grasp the proper order here, because yes, angels ascend into the heavens, but they always descend back to earth. And Jesus says to Nathaniel, with regard to that stairway to heaven, Nathaniel, I am that ladder. I am that ladder. And it was from that moment on that Nathaniel followed him. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, once again, we just thank you for your word to us today. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety, and Lord, we can just dip into it any time. But Father, we pray that you will lay it upon our hearts to just get into your word every day. Lord, help us to be a people of prayer too, and not let a day or a minute go by without you being in our lives. Father, help us to seek you in every situation, in every minute of every day. Father, we sang earlier on, we give our hearts to you. We give our lives to you. So, Father, we pray now that you would just lay that on our hearts, and that we would just surrender. That we would just surrender all to you. And, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.